Ephesians chapter 1, and today we're going to look at verses 15 through 23. Ephesians 1, 15 through 23. This is now our fifth sermon, I believe, on Ephesians chapter 1. It's a really dense chapter, but we'll conclude this chapter today. So let us stand and read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. And let us be reminded as we read that when the Bible speaks, God Himself speaks. So may we approach the reading of His Word with reverence and awe. Paul says in verse 15, "For this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come to this final passage in the first chapter of Ephesians, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear what the Apostle Paul is saying in this passage. This we pray in Christ's name and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated. Well, there's this story I heard recently about a man who took his young grandchildren to the circus. As they were entering the circus, they noticed the elephants outside the circus tent as they were being prepared to entertain the crowd. So the man and his grandchildren started asking the elephant trainer some questions about the elephants. They wanted to know how long the elephants lived, how long the elephants slept, how much elephants eat, how many babies a mom elephant could have, and so on and so forth. And eventually one of the kids asked how much an adult elephant weighs. And the trainer replied that some adult elephants can weigh over 10,000 pounds, or about 5 tons. And upon hearing of the elephant's sheer weight and size, the grandchildren soon became very nervous and frightened that the elephants could somehow break out and escape the trainer's control and charge them and do a lot of damage. And of course, this made the grandchildren even more nervous when they saw that the elephants were tied up with a tiny little chain to a tiny little pole on the circus tent. So one of the children said to the trainer, "Mister, if an elephant can weigh over 10,000 pounds, then how does a little tiny chain attached to a little tiny pole keep such a large animal from breaking loose and destroying everything in its path? Shouldn't y'all have a much bigger chain on that elephant?" And the trainer responded by saying that circus elephants are trained as baby elephants to submit to their trainer as soon as they feel a chain on their leg. He said all they know to do from a young age is to submit to their trainer, and it doesn't take a very big chain to do that. The trainer explained that elephants raised in the circus as babies never really understand their identity, and thus they never really understand their weight and their power and their strength and their might. And that's how they keep 10,000-pound elephants under control, even with a little tiny chain. Circus elephants don't know what they possess. And I couldn't help but think as I read this story that a lot of Christians can be like this. Like a 10,000-pound elephant, I think a lot of Christians don't fully realize and aren't fully aware of their identity in Christ. They aren't fully aware of the power and the strength and the might that they already possess in the Lord. We live in an age where we think that more is better, but Christians don't need more. We just need to appreciate and to understand what we already possess in the Lord. And Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23 is a prayer by the Apostle Paul for the Ephesian church. So we are preaching and studying a prayer. And ironically, if you look at the big picture, Paul prays that the Ephesians will understand what they already possess in Christ. That's the title of my sermon, Praying for What We Already Possess. And I think you and I need the same message today as well. On your sermon outline and your bulletin, we'll let the three P's guide us as we look into this prayer that Paul prays for the Ephesians. The praise, the petition, and the power. So verses 15 through 16 is what I call the praise. Now notice, look back at verse 15, that verse 15 starts off with the phrase, for this reason, which raises a question. For what reason? What reason is Paul referring to? What is he saying there with that little phrase? Well, Paul is referring to everything that's come before verse 15, everything that we've covered in the previous four sermons on Ephesians 1. And just what has come before verse 15? Well, you'll be reminded only some of the greatest, most profound, and incredible doctrinal truths in the Christian life, themes such as election and predestination and adoption and redemption and forgiveness and sealing of the Holy Spirit and the Holy Trinity and our inheritance that we have as Christians. Let me give you Tabor's paraphrase of Paul's phrase, for this reason. Paul is saying, I just explained to you in verses 3 through 14 some of the most incredible truths that a Christian can think about. I've just given you insight into God's master plan of salvation, you Ephesians, and you at Covenant ARP. And now, for this reason, I'm going to pray for you. For this reason, I'm going to pour out my heart and my soul, and I'm going to pray that you will realize what you possess in Christ. That's the reason. I may be locked up in Rome, 100 miles away in jail, while you are in Ephesus, but for this reason, I'm going to pray for you, and I want you to realize what you already possess. Now, I call verses 15 through 16 the praise, because in this prayer, what Paul does is he praises, or he commends, or he applauds the Ephesians for their spiritual maturity. He praises them. And if you look at verse 15, you'll see that there are two reasons for why Paul praises or compliments the Ephesians. He says, for this reason, here's the first one, because I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. And then second, here's the second one, and I've heard also of your love toward all the saints. So there are two praises there that we need to pick up on. And we will strategically call these praises praise number one and praise number two. So praise number one on your bulletin outline, Paul praises or commends the Ephesians for their faith in Jesus Christ. He says, I've heard of your faith in Christ. In other words, Paul is saying, I'm a million miles locked up in Rome in prison, but I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and I've been moved to pray about this. I've heard that you saints in Ephesus are growing in Christ. You've been predestined. You've been elected. You've been saved and redeemed and forgiven by the blood of Christ. I've heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. And I think the application from verse 15 for us in the 21st century is easy and straightforward. Do others hear and know that you have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Do others know that Jesus Christ is your Lord? Do others say, man, that Tony Langley, I've heard of his faith in Christ. Or man, that Charlie Ferris, I've heard of his faith. Man, that Kathy Tussey, I've heard of her faith in Christ. What do other people hear about when they hear about you? And really what we're asking is this: do others know that you're a Christian? That's really all we're asking. So praise number one is that Paul commends the Ephesians for their faith in Christ. Look at praise number two, where Paul commends or praises the Ephesians for their love for Christ's people. For this reason, because I've heard of your faith, and I've also heard of your love toward all the saints. So the first praise is they really are true believers. And the second praise is that they love other people. Interestingly, Paul prays almost the same identical prayer for the church at Colossae in Colossians chapter 1, verse 4. He says, "We always thank God when we pray for you, since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints." And again, the application for us in the 21st century is straightforward. Do you love other people? True salvation produces love, and especially love for the Lord's people, other saints. One commentator says, "It is unfortunate that some Christians have a loveless kind of faith. Because it is loveless, there is reason to doubt that such faith is actually even genuine. True faith cannot exist apart from love. We cannot love the Lord Jesus without loving those whom he loves." You know, we might even summarize praise number one and praise number two as saying that two marks of a genuine Christian faith are faith in Jesus Christ and a love for other people. Those two marks are minimally what it means to be a genuine Christian. And again, do these marks characterize you in your life? Now, we've already said that verses 15 through 23 is a prayer. And because it's a prayer, we should note that verse 16 actually gives you and I two insights into how we should pray. Two insights. We'll call these insights Insight A and Insight B. And I think these two insights from verse 16 will help you in your prayer life. Insight A from verse 16. Have a thankful heart when you pray. Isn't that what verse 16 says? Paul says, "I do not cease to give thanks for you." Apparently, one mark of a good prayer is thankfulness. So have a thankful heart when you pray. You know, there's the old Acts mnemonic that we teach our children from a young age to help them structure and guide their prayer. A-C-T-S, Acts. A stands for adoration. You should spend time in your prayer life adoring God, lifting him high, praising him. C stands for confession. Bring your transgressions before the Lord. T stands for thankfulness. Thank the Lord for what he has given you in your life. And then S stands for supplications or petitions. There's an old VeggieTales song. You know VeggieTales, the cartoon. And the song goes, "Because a thankful heart is a happy heart. I'm glad for what I have." That's an easy way to start. Insight B from verse 16. Remember. Isn't that what verse 16 says? Paul says, "I do not cease to give thanks, remembering you in my prayers." There's a good saying you might want to write down to reflect more upon later. Faith has a good memory. Faith has a good memory. Or you might say that real faith remembers certain things for what God has done in your life in the past. So when you pray, remember what God has done for you. And you should also remember others in your prayers, just as Paul did for the Ephesians. You know, I was thinking this past week, imagine if Paul were writing a letter to Covenant ARP Jacksonville in the 21st century, what would he say about our congregation? Would he say, "I have heard of Covenant ARP's faith in Christ and the love that they have for all the saints"? And I was thinking about this past week, and I want to encourage us. I think that Paul would commend and praise us. I think we do a good job of loving the Lord and loving those whom he loves. So we've got these two compliments or these two praises that Paul gives the Ephesians in verse 15 and 16. And now look at verses 17 through 19. I call these verses the petition. In verses 17 through 19, Paul tells the Ephesians what he's going to pray for. He's praised them, he's commended them, and now he's going to offer some petitions on their behalf. He's going to offer up some supplications. He's going to intercede for them unto the Lord. And that's a good reminder that we often have to intercede for others in the Christian life, don't we? The Christian life is not always all about us. It's not always all about you and I. We often have to say to others, hey, let me bear this burden with you. Let me pray for you. Let me encourage you. I will offer petitions for you on your behalf. And that's what Paul does in verse 17 through 19. And what does Paul petition God for on behalf of the Ephesians? What does he pray for as you scan those verses in 17 through 19? Hopefully I've tried to help you track Paul's train of thought on your outline. You'll see that there are actually four petitions that Paul offers up for the Ephesians. And we will strategically call these four petitions, petition 1, 2, 3, and 4. So let's walk through these four petitions. Number 1, Paul prays or petitions for the Holy Spirit's enlightenment in their lives. He says, I pray, listen to this, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, that's a reference to Christ's deity, by the way. Here it is, here's the petition. I pray that he may give you the spirit of wisdom and a revelation in the knowledge of him. He says, I want you to have the eyes of your heart enlightened by the Holy Spirit. There's a lot of theology packed into those two verses there. Just a side note, did you catch that every person of the Holy Trinity is mentioned there in that prayer? You've got the Father, you've got the Son, and you've got the Holy Spirit. Let that be a pointer for your prayer life. You should talk to the Holy Trinity when you pray. I often structure my prayers by praying to the Father in Christ's name and by the power of the Holy Spirit. We should be Trinitarian when we pray. Now, what's going on in verse 17 through 18 with this whole spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him talk? What does it mean to have the Holy Spirit enlighten your heart? In other words, what do these two verses mean? Well, basically, I think in short, Paul is saying that the Ephesians are to grow in their knowledge of God in his word, which requires the Holy Spirit's aid. Let me give you Tabor's paraphrase. Paul is saying, I want the Holy Spirit to open your eyes so that you can understand God's truth in Scripture, so that you can grow in your faith and in your knowledge of God. I don't want you to stagnate in your faith. I want you to grow and to mature into men and women of Christ. And I want the Holy Spirit to give you wisdom and revelation of God in his word. And I pray that the Holy Spirit will do this enlightening. Did you know that the Holy Spirit illuminates or enlightens us to know and understand God better in his word? Without the Holy Spirit to illuminate the text of Scripture, it'd be like you groping in the dark without a flashlight. You got to have the Holy Spirit. That's also why non-Christians don't believe the Bible, because they don't have the Holy Spirit to enlighten their hearts and illuminate it for them. Did you also know that it's the Holy Spirit who enables you to even understand the Bible as it's preached? As it's preached. That's why in the Reformed Presbyterian tradition, the minister often offers up a prayer of illumination that the saints will understand what Scripture is saying, that the Holy Spirit would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. Did you also know that the Holy Spirit enlightens you as you sit down in the mornings before you eat your Wheaties to study Scripture privately at home? So before you sit down to read the Bible devotionally or privately, ask the Holy Spirit to give you understanding and enlightening so that you can grow in your knowledge of God. Ask him to soften your heart. We often come to Scripture with hard hearts. Ask the Holy Spirit to soften it so that you can grow in your knowledge of him. That's why David prays in Psalm 119, verse 18. He says, Lord, open my eyes so that I can behold wondrous things from your law. He prays again in Psalm 119, verse 34. He says, Lord, give me understanding so that I can keep your law. I like how one commentator says, the first step to becoming a student of the Bible is to have a heart of humility, a heart that says, please give me understanding by your Holy Spirit. You know, we sing that worship song, open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart, I want to see you. You know that song? We sing that here in the evening service sometimes. Well, that's based off of Ephesians chapter 1. So that's petition 1, the Holy Spirit's enlightening. Petition number 2. Paul wants you to have an awareness of hope, of the hope to which you've been called as a Christian. Still on verse 18. Paul says, I want you to know what is the hope to which he has called you. What is the hope to which Christians have been called? What's the hope to which you in the pew have been called? I heard His Holiness the Dalai Lama, he's one of the leading guys, gurus for Buddhists, I heard him give a little talk the other day about hope and the hope that he has for humanity in the 21st century and how we just need to be more hopeful in our lives and how hope will change things and how we just got to have hope. And to be honest, it was a bunch of baloney, right? It was a bunch of baloney. This is not the Christian hope. This is not the Christian hope. The Christian hope is not some sort of loosey-goosey hope in humanity or some cheesy, artificial hope in tomorrow. Rather, let me give you Tabor's paraphrase of the hope to which you in the pew have been called. This is my paraphrase, verse 18. The Christian hope is that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the elect, but that He didn't stay dead because God raised Him victoriously from the grave. The Christian hope is that God will send Christ back a second time to put all things right. The Christian hope is that God sovereignly runs this world and that He ordains all that comes to pass. The Christian hope has already been described in verses 3 through 14. You've been predestined. You've been elected. You've been adopted. You've been redeemed. You've been forgiven. You've been sealed up by the Holy Spirit. The Christian hope is that despite your suffering, despite your hardships, despite your trials and tribulations, God has prepared an eternal home in heaven when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. That, I think, is what Paul is saying in verse 18. So he's saying, I want you to know this hope. So Christians don't have a cheesy view of hope. Rather, we have a Christian view of hope. And Paul is saying, I want you to be aware of this hope. I want you to know about your destiny, your hope in Christ. That's why we sing that hymn, My Hope is Built on Nothing Less than Jesus' Blood and Righteousness. You know, maybe you're here today as a Christian, and you need to be reminded of the hope to which God has called you. Maybe you've been moping around and floating through life and wandering through life hopeless, without any hope. Well, you got to wake up, because verse 18 says so. Verse 18 says that you've been called to a great hope. And maybe you're here today and you're not yet a Christian, and you have no hope in your life. Well, you can have hope in your life if you turn from your sin and look to the Lord Jesus for your salvation. You can have this hope that Paul is praying for. That's petition number 2, hope. Petition number 3, Paul wants us to have an awareness of our rich inheritance. Still on verse 18, he says, I want you to know what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints. Paul has already told us about this rich inheritance back in verse 11. We looked at this verse last week. Paul says, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. And then in verse 13, he says, the Holy Spirit has sealed up and guaranteed your inheritance. And some Christians don't know or realize that they possess a rich inheritance in Christ. Just like those 10,000-pound elephants don't know that they possess this power and this strength. But every Christian has a rich inheritance. Every Christian, I told you in weeks past, is a spiritual billionaire with more resources and grace and mercy and love and riches in their lives than they know what to do with. There's no such thing as an upper-class Christian or a middle-class Christian or a lower-class Christian. Every Christian has a rich inheritance. Every Christian's cup overfloweth. And Paul says in that third petition, I want you to be aware of this rich inheritance. And I preached a whole sermon on this inheritance last week, so go back and listen to that sermon. Petition number 4, he says, I want you to be aware of God's power. Break it into verse 19 here. This passage just keeps getting better and better, doesn't it? Or if you're from Oklahoma like me, it keeps getting gooder and gooder. Paul says in verse 19, I want you to know what is, listen to this. I want you to know what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us, toward you in the pew who believe. He says this is all according to the working of his great might. Now this is interesting. The word power there in Greek is the Greek word dunamis, from where you and I get the English word dynamite. So let me give you Tabor's 21st century street paraphrase. Paul is saying, I want you to know the dynamite or the explosive energy or the utter strength and the power that you have as a follower of Jesus Christ. This is heavy, heavy, explosive stuff. It's dynamite. And did you know that you today in the pew, you've got this same power and this same strength and this same might from the Lord? Did you know that? A lot of Christians don't know they've got it because they never tap into it. Heard this story the other day from a pastor. He said, the things in your house work because of electricity. Electricity is an invisible power that gives you visible privileges. It turns the lights on, turns the TV on, turns the toaster on, and it turns the oven on. All that stuff is working in your house because you've got invisible power called electricity. But none of those things work until you flip on a switch. You've got to flip a switch to tap in to the electric current. It's not a perfect illustration, but you get the point. A lot of us never flip the switch to tap in to the power and the strength that God has already given us, as verse 19 and previous say. Let me give you some examples of how we sometimes don't tap into this power and this strength and this might that God gives every Christian. We probably don't pray as hard as we often ought to because there's something in us that doesn't trust God's strength and power and might. I know I can often be that way. We probably don't feel like we have the strength or the power to conquer certain sins in our lives, such as sexual immorality or greed or lying or anger or pornography. The list goes on, doesn't it? We probably don't always believe Ephesians 3:20. Look at Ephesians 3:20. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, you got to listen to this. Turn there. Paul says, it's another prayer. He's going to pray for the church at Ephesus. Famous prayer. He says, now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power, same word, dynamite, that is at work within us. And we've got to remember that we've already got this power and this strength as Christians. Paul wants us to realize it and to be aware of it and live in it. So we've seen the praise and we've seen these four petitions. Lastly, look at verses 20 through 23. I call these verses the power of God. In verses 20 through 23, Paul elaborates. What he does is he elaborates and clarifies and expands upon this whole power of God, this dynamite that he mentioned in verse 19. And yet again, I would remind you that this power is not something that Christians receive, but something that you already possess. And who does Paul use to look back at the text? Who does Paul use to illustrate the sheer magnitude and the utter weight and significance of God's power, this dynamite? Well, surprise, surprise, he uses Jesus Christ, doesn't he, to explain or illustrate God's power. Martin Lloyd-Jones, perhaps one of the greatest preachers of the 20th century, he says, if you read these last verses too quickly, you might well come to the conclusion that these verses are a digression of thought, where Paul just sort of word vomits to kill space until chapter 2. But actually, Martin Lloyd-Jones says, that's not the case. Paul wants you to realize the greatness of the power that is working in us and to know exactly how this power works. And on your sermon outline, I've tried to track Paul's train of thought, because it's quite dense, in four parts. God's power first shown in Christ's resurrection. Second, shown in his Christ's enthronement. Third, in Christ's supremacy. And fourth, in Christ's headship. It took Martin Lloyd-Jones four sermons to preach verses 20 through 23. But I've got to do it. I've got to go through these verses in just a few minutes. So hang on. Consider first that God's power is shown in Christ's resurrection. Verse 20. One example, Paul says, is the power of God, verse 20, that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ demonstrates or illustrates the power of God. So let's get some things set here. First things first. If God didn't raise Christ to life, Christianity is false. If God didn't raise Christ to life, your faith is false. If God didn't raise Christ to life, then you suffer in vain. If God didn't raise Christ to life, you have no hope that Paul was just speaking of. If God didn't raise Christ, then ultimately death gets the last and final say. If God didn't raise Christ, you're actually wasting your time listening to my sermon. If God didn't raise Christ, you could have slept in this morning. If God didn't raise Christ, then what you confessed in the Apostles' Creed just moments ago about Christ's resurrection is a lie. If God didn't raise Christ, and as 1 Corinthians 15 says, let us eat and let us drink and let us party it up, for tomorrow we die. And verse 20 basically says, the same power that God used to raise Jesus Christ from the grave is at work in you, and even you in the pew. That's what verse 20 is telling us. That's incredible. We got to try to appreciate what Paul is saying. Next is the second thing. Consider that God's power is shown by Christ's present enthronement at God's right hand. Verse 20, again, says that God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand. Where? In the heavenly places. We encountered this heavenly places phrase back in verse 3 several sermons ago, where we said that every Christian has every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. So where is Jesus Christ currently? Where is the second person of the Trinity currently? Well, as verse 20 says, he was raised back to life and he sits presently at God's right hand. He is enthroned in heaven in the heavenly places. And of course, Psalm 110 predicted this long ago, didn't it? In the Old Testament, when it says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand. So this is fulfilled prophecy right here from Psalm 110. Now, what are you supposed to do with this truth? That Christ is enthroned as king in the heavenly places. What are you supposed to do with this for your life? One pastor asked, what does this mean for us? Well, it means everything. Everything is under the reign of the seated king. If Christ is reigning over all, then we can trust him with our problems, both great and small. Oh, and it gets better. It gets better because next, God's power, this is verse 21, God's power is shown in Christ's supremacy or his lordship. Look back at verses 21 and following. Paul says, Christ is seated, listen to this, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. This verse, let's everyone hold still. We're reading and hearing God's word here. This verse is all about the supremacy of Christ over all things. What does rule and authority and power and dominion in verse 21 mean? Don't miss this. Well, this phrase, rule and power and authority and dominion, are probably references to different types of demonic beings. Remember, we get that famous phrase in Ephesians 6, that famous passage where Paul tells you literally how to fight off Satan and demonic forces in your life. But Paul is now saying that Christ is far above any angelic or demonic power. Christ far outranks of them all. And you and I are often unaware of this unseen spiritual realm of angelic and demonic beings. But they're all around us. And Paul is saying that God knows about them, and Christ knows about them, and Christ far outranks any power or rule or authority or dominion. Finally, lastly, God's power is shown in Christ's headship over the church. Verses 22 through the end, his headship over the church. And he put all things under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. We get this very interesting comment there in verse 23 about the church being Christ's body. And Paul says it's the fullness of him who fills all in all. What is going on? What does it mean to say that the church is the fullness of Christ who fills all in all? It's kind of a weird statement. What does that mean? Well, let me give you Tabor's paraphrase of what I think Paul is saying there. Paul is saying that Jesus Christ has joined himself to the church. Christ is the head and we are the body. He's saying, what good is a body without a head? In the same way, what good is a head without a body? What good is a bridegroom without its bride? What good is a sheep without its shepherd? In the same way, Christ, the head, is joined to his body, the church. This means that Christ fills and indwells his church with his presence. This means that you in the pew, if you know Christ and are joined to Christ, he is the head and the Lord of your life. Though Christ currently sits in heaven, he is reigning through us and in our church and even in our day-to-day lives. He is the head of the universe, and you belong to him. Neither devil, nor hell, nor force, nor might can ever pluck you from his hand. You are safe and secure. I think that is what Paul is saying there at that in that last final phrase. I was thinking this past week about how to end this sermon. Sometimes ending a sermon can be harder for me than beginning a sermon. And I was thinking this past week, why don't you just end by challenging covenant to pray this prayer, verses 15 through 23 in their lives this week. Husbands, why don't you pray this prayer over your family this week? Wives, why don't you pray this prayer over your husband as he leaves for work? Fathers and mothers, why don't you pray verses 15 through 23 over your children and your household this week? Maybe we should all commit this prayer to memory, that we would all know God's power and strength in our lives. I like what Martin Lloyd-Jones says on this prayer as he comments on verses 15 through 23. He says, Christian people, do you know these things? Do you live in the light of them and in the strength of them? Are these things real of you, feeble, defeated saint? Do you know that all this power of God is in you? It is there because you are in Christ and he is in you. Realize it. Believe it. Trust it. Act upon it. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we wrap up Ephesians chapter 1, we have discovered and talked about some of the greatest truths in the Christian life. And we have just heard and seen Paul's prayer that he prays for the church at Ephesus, that as he prays for them to be aware of what they already possess. And I pray that those things would be true of us here at Covenant ARP. I pray that you would write these things on our heart and seal them on our minds. This we pray in Christ's name and by your Holy Spirit. Amen. Your bulletin says that we're going to have a special prayer, but actually we're going to reverse that and have our hymn of response first, and then we will have a very brief prayer for Shane and Elizabeth. So turn with me, if you will, in your hymnal to hymn 119, I Sing the Almighty Power of God. Let's stand as we sing this song together.